Friday. Good Friday. I love it. You know, if you've been in this church any length of time, I don't like giving titles to my sermons. I know a lot of pastors do, and I think that's great. I'm just not one of those guys. Jesus didn't. Can you imagine Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount? Excuse me, ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to announce to you, the name of my sermon this afternoon is the Sermon on the Mount. And then proceed, you know, so he didn't name his sermons. You know, I'm not real big on that. But I got to tell you, tonight was different for a whole lot of reasons. I want to entitle this message tonight, Encounters with Christ. Encounters with Christ. The biblical record of the life of Christ, quite frankly, is a series of personal encounters, isn't it? That's one way to look at the life of Christ. I mean, from the moment he was born in Bethlehem's manger, he was affecting lives. His mother had just given birth. He certainly had affected her life for the 9 months even before he was born. But born a babe in Bethlehem's manger, he was affecting lives. The shepherds came and worshiped him. He'd affected their lives. The wise men afterwards came, and the list goes on and on and on. So the best way to look at Scripture, especially the gospel accounts, is as a series of personal encounters where people met Jesus in a profoundly personal way. Because I believe that God wants to meet you here tonight in just as profound a personal way. Perhaps it's already happened in our times of praise and worship. Perhaps some of you got saved or things turned around or burdens laid down. I don't know, but praise and worship and the whole experience with Jesus Christ is a life-changing encounter, isn't it? Life-changing, and it is meant to be. Everywhere that Jesus went, lives were touched in profound and life-changing ways. Now, what I would like to look at tonight is the biblical account of Jesus' last 24 hours. It's recorded for us in rather elaborate detail in the four Gospels known as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I would especially like to look at tonight Matthew's account for a couple of different reasons. Matthew, you'll remember, was a former tax collector for the Roman Empire. A tax collector. That tells me he was a chief financial officer to some degree. He was a guy comfortable with numbers. He was very good at record keeping, extremely accurate, keeping very accurate and detailed records of important matters. That's what he'd done his whole life as a tax collector. And so as he writes down his biblical account of the life of Christ, I got to believe it is extremely accurate. It is detailed. It is filled with nuances that are so important. Some today might call Matthew a little OCD. Maybe he's got obsessive compulsive disorder. Maybe he's just a touch fanatical. I'm grateful for it. Because the detail that is contained in his accounts of the last 12 hours of the life of Christ is, to me, life-changing. I would like you to turn in the New Testament to Matthew 26, starting in verse 17, if you would. And let me just share with you there the beginning of the last Thursday of Jesus' earthly life. We know it as the Lord's Supper. It's not what they called it in that day. The disciples had gathered together thinking, we're going to celebrate Passover with Jesus. 10 years after this time, a historian by the name of Josephus said that there were perhaps 2 to 2.5 million people in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. He records about 10 years after this time that there were 240,000 lambs whose blood was shed at Passover 10 years after this. Now, according to Jewish law, one lamb could cover a family of up to 10 people. So it's perhaps 2 to 2.5 million people that were in Jerusalem. Think of Disneyland on Saturday, spring break, multiplied by 20. Yeah, that's what you've got, people coming from all over the Roman Empire to worship. But as they celebrated the Passover, Jesus gave new instructions regarding the celebration. It says in verse 17 of Matthew 26, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the festival went on for a week. This is now Thursday night. At sundown, they would celebrate this supper. It was Thursday night, April 5th of the year 30 AD. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked him, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? All the hotels would have been booked for a long time in advance. There was really no convenient place, but Jesus seems to have had everything in hand because he replied in verse 18, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" How did Jesus know this? Other gospel accounts say you're going to run into this guy carrying a water jar. Unusual. That was usually a task left to slaves or women, but this guy would be carrying it, and they would be easily able to spot him. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. Well, I want to stop right there for a second because it's incredibly important that you prepare your heart, not just for every Passover, but every church service. If you have the expectation of meeting God, a little homework is necessary. A little preparation, a little prayer, maybe a little diving into His Word, maybe a little confession of sin, making sure that we're ready to receive the Word of God, ready to come into His house, ready to hold high hands made holy by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to come in with a humble heart. I want to come in ready to receive. They prepared for the Passover. Verse 20, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, "I'll tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." I'll bet you could have heard a pin drop on the carpet. What? We've faced persecution for the last year in incredible fashion. And you say it's going to get worse, and one of us will betray you? We've been faithful with you all this time through the attacks of the Pharisees and religious leaders and being hounded constantly. One of us will betray you? And they were very sad and began to say to him one after another, "Surely not I, Lord." In other words, there's a confession that we are capable of the most monstrous sin. You and I are capable of the most terrible sins. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. We already knew that. They knew that they were capable of such a dastardly deed, but hoped that it would not in fact be them. This is the cry of people humbling themselves before the Lord in saying, in essence, "Lord, would you make sure that it's not me? I don't want to do that. If it is within me, Lord, not me, Lord." And Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me." Now, everybody sitting around this table would have done that. There would have been different breads and dipping sauces around the table, some made of fruit and some meat sauces, but they would dip their bread into there. And Jesus, at the head of the table, probably handed a piece of bread to every one of them. They were probably breaking bread and handing it out and dipping sauces and just having a good old time at the evening meal here, this celebration of Passover. They had all dipped their hand into the bowl with him. Verse 24, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." Was Judas Iscariot saved? Doesn't sound good so far, does it? I don't expect to see him in the kingdom of heaven. Then Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him, said, this is peer pressure at its best. Everybody else around the table has said, "Well, surely not I, Lord." If his was the only voice not raised, he would have been conspicuous by his silence. So he now feels the pressure, the peer pressure, to chime in and say, "Well, surely not me, Lord." Now, it appears that the seating arrangement at the table was Jesus at the head. But what it appears like is that Judas Iscariot was seated at his right hand in the position of honor. The position of honor. Judas Iscariot gets to sit there. Looks like Peter, John were on the other side. "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus then could have closely whispered in his ear, "Yeah, it's you." But nobody else would have heard. They're all talking and eating and dipping and doing all of the other things that you would have expected. And it says, according to John 13, that at that very second, Satan entered Judas's heart. He wasn't just demon-possessed now. He's possessed by Satan. Satan entered his heart. And Jesus said, that which you are about to do, go and do quickly. And he got up and left quickly. The other disciples wondered, maybe we're running low on bread. Maybe he's going to get something. I don't know. He's in charge of the financial matters of the 12 disciples. So he got up and left. After the room had been cleansed of all evil, Jesus now celebrates with his disciples. Verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body. They would take a loaf of unleavened bread, looked like a really thick tortilla, very dense bread, and the host would have torn off a chunk and handed a piece of it to each one. So what Jesus is saying is, if you partake of me, we're all partaking of the same loaf, the same bread. I am the bread of life, Jesus had said previously. And so what a picture, as out of this common loaf they all eat. We do it in the age of sanitation today with little cups that are shrink-wrapped and have been gone through hygienic processes and stuff to make sure. You know, back then they just kind of weren't worried about that. Broke bread. This is my body, which is given for you. We all in the body of Christ partake of his body. And we celebrate that again every time we share communion. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And they had sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus now wants to pray. Perhaps it's as late as 8 to 10 o'clock at night after the celebration. But what I'd like to share with you before we quickly make our way to the Mount of Olives is something I've never done before, but I stumbled across and I was very impressed by. There's a couple of guys known as the Skit Guys that love the Lord Jesus with all of their heart. And they put out this little video about encounters with Christ. And I would like to share that with you. It's a dramatic interpretation of how it might have impacted the personal lives of those present. Good Friday, the Last Supper. I'd like you to watch with me, please.
It was a different kind of Passover, to say the least. I remember right when we sat down, Philip leaned over to me and he whispers, hey, Thomas, I feel like something special's gonna happen tonight. I looked at him, I said, I doubt it. I was wrong. Jesus got up from the table. He walked over and grabbed a basin of water and a towel. And I remember at the time thinking to myself, what's Jesus doing with the foot water? You know, I doubt he's going to wash somebody's feet. I was wrong. He knelt down and began to wash Bartholomew's feet. Bart just sat there. He didn't say anything. He didn't move. None of us did. Jesus finished and went on to James and Andrew and the rest of us. I remember at the time thinking, this is so strange, yet wonderful. And then I thought, I doubt anybody's gonna say anything right now. I was wrong. You know who broke the silence? Peter.
No way you're gonna wash our feet. I mean, that's what I told him. He could wash other people's feet, but he wasn't gonna wash mine. I looked at him and I said, Jesus, you're not gonna wash our feet. I mean, you're the king. And he looked at me and he said, well, then you can have nothing to do with me. And I'm like, ouch, okay, wash my feet, wash my hands, wash my whole body if you have to. He looked at me and said, no, your feet will be fine, Peter. In the midst of him washing our feet, he teaches us servanthood.
Then Jesus took some bread and some wine, he blessed it, and he served it to us. He said it was a new covenant with his blood. And he said, tonight, all of you will lose faith in me. I remember thinking right then, lose faith in you? Never. But I didn't say anything. I just sat there.
I couldn't just sit there. I had to say something. So I looked at him and I said, Jesus, I love you. You can count on me. Everybody else may fall away, but I will not. You can count on me. He looked at me and he smiled. And he said, Peter, you'll deny me 3 times for tomorrow morning. Ouch. The next thing I knew, we were wrapping things up and we were headed to the garden to pray.
Then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all of the other disciples said the same. I'm sure we have said the same. We'd never turn our back on Christ. We would never deny him. We would never pretend not to be Christians. We would never compromise our faith. We would never tell a lie. Ouch. We realize we're as fallible as Peter. By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, as forgiven as Peter. All of us have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. All of us, and it should humble us and keep us humble. From there, Jesus went to a familiar place of prayer. Gethsemane was a small and ancient olive orchard located about 2 miles to the east of the east gate. As they would have made their way down the Kidron Valley and up the other side, there's a trail that goes up to the Mount of Olives. It says in verse 36 of Matthew 26, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Notice nobody asked him what was wrong. It's some comfortable to do that sometimes, isn't it? To come outside of yourself and your comfort zone and ask somebody else that you know is struggling, what's wrong? We're so quick to say, hi, how you doing? And then we pass without ever even waiting for a reply. And what it communicates is, I don't care. No one asked Jesus why he was so sorrowful and troubled. It might have been a wonderful learning and life-changing opportunity for them, but not a word was uttered. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground. My Father, if it is possible, if there is any other way to save mankind, is what he's saying, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to the disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter, watch and pray, instructive for all of us. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body, the flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken from me unless I drink of it, may your will be done. And he came back and he found them sleeping. Once again, their eyes were heavy. It's now approaching midnight, perhaps even after. And he prayed. He returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? The hour is near and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. And while they were still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, and with him a large crowd armed with swords, clubs. This would have been temple police, a squad of Roman soldiers perhaps in tow with them. And Judas had established a sign. Now it would have been a full moon, so the light would have been pretty good. But still there might have been some question in the authorities that were to charge them who Jesus was, and so Judas had arranged a signal. It's the one I kiss. That was a familiar sign of love and greeting in the Middle East. To this present day, it is so. The Son of Man betrayed with a kiss. Fascinating to me. Should have been his greatest source of shame. Jesus replied in verse 50, friend, what you have come to do, do. The men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. Then one of Jesus' companions reached for a sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Matthew has such regard for Peter, he doesn't name him by name. Peter may have been a great fisherman, but one poor swordsman. If you're looking to strike a lethal blow, the ear is not the first place to begin. But he didn't know what he was doing. But Jesus replied, "Put the sword back in its place. Those that live by the swords will die by the swords." And as he is taken, then it says in verse 56, then all of the disciples deserted him and fled. I'm sure they thought, now is the time. Now is the time that we fight. We draw the swords. We establish the kingdom of our Lord. And Jesus said, "You don't understand still, do you? The kingdom of God has entered through contrition and repentance and humility and faith in me. It's not won by the sword." That's the mistake that ISIS is making to the present day. You can't serve the purposes of God with a drawn sword by killing people. The Garden of Gethsemane was a place where other lives were touched by what went on that night. I'd like to share with you this clip. Good Friday, the garden, for another perspective.
Once we got to the garden, it just got crazy. Jesus asked Peter, James, and myself to go further in the garden with him and pray, and we did. We tried. We kept falling asleep. Jesus kept waking us up. I remember one time he said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." That's true. It's all a blur. And I think this whole mess got started because of Judas. Did he really think what he was doing was right?
There he is. He's the one you want, the one praying by himself. Now the others, they will come up and try to create some scene. But the one that I kiss on the cheek, that's the one you want. Now 30 pieces of silver, right? That's what we agreed upon? 30 pieces. Forget about the rest. The one that I kiss on the cheek, that's the one you want.
A kiss? Judas betrays Jesus with the kiss of a friend? Then it got crazy. Peter grabs a sword and he cuts off this guy's ear. And Jesus reached down and picked it up and put it right back on the guy's head, as if nothing had happened. And then they took him. I'd love to tell you that we fought for him, but we didn't. Everyone ran. I ran. I'm so ashamed.
What have I done? What have I done? Was I so stupid to think that I've killed him? I've killed him. I've crucified Jesus.
What went through their minds that night so long ago when Jesus was arrested? And now the disciples all fled, feeling the shame and guilt of having denied their Lord and run off like common criminals. Shame and guilt. Have you ever experienced that? Shame and guilt. Sometimes Satan throws our past in our face, though we know that we're forgiven. We all have a past that we'd like to put behind us, don't we? We all have things that we know that remind us how wretched we are and what sin we are capable of. All of the disciples deserted him and fled. Verse 56 of Matthew 26 tells us, then Jesus was taken before the Sanhedrin. There was a series of trials that he went through, three Roman trials, three Jewish trials. And Jesus finally confessed to them when they charged him under oath by the living God, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say. But I say to you, in the future you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy." It's not blasphemy if it's true. And it was. Jesus was put under oath to confess that he was Messiah, and he just did. They should have known that the Messiah would be coming in on the very day into Jerusalem that he did. They missed that mark. Thinking him now guilty of blasphemy, they began to spit him in his face and strike him with their fists and slapped him, "Prophesy to us, Christ." Then we have the account of Peter's betrayal of Jesus, seated with John around the campfire outside the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. A little servant girl, a little 6, 8 years old. "I saw you with him. You're one of them." And Peter says, I'm not. I don't know what you're talking about." Another voice crops up. I know you. I know you. I've seen you with him." "No, I don't know the man." Another voice, "I know that you're with that gang because your Galilean accent gives you away." And then with curses, he begins to disown the Lord Jesus. And instantly the rooster crowed, feeling ashamed and convicted, as if him having left Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was not shame enough. Now Peter is caught disowning him. Judas, rather than repent of his sin, hangs himself, according to Matthew chapter 27. Then Jesus begins his appearances before the Roman procurator, as he was called, Pilate. Wanting to shuck that political hot potato, he sends him to Herod. Herod can't be entertained by Jesus doing miracles, sends him back to Pilate and says, "He's on your hands." Interesting, these lives that were impacted. Then Jesus was finally taken by the soldiers and mocked as the crowds had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And they mocked him, verse 31 of Matthew 27. And they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him, reopening the wounds of the Roman flagellation that had torn his back to shreds. Josephus, an eyewitness to some of the crucifixions that occurred from 64 to 70 during the Jewish Wars, said that often a person's internal organs were made visible because of the scourging. Jesus wasn't just whipped, leaving welts on his back. His back was torn open and his musculature destroyed. That's why he couldn't carry his cross. His muscles were no longer able to bear any weight. And they led him away to crucify him. Verse 32, and as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. This is another life that is impacted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And someone who is almost forgotten about in Scripture. When is the last time you heard any sermon about Simon of Cyrene? It's almost forgotten in the pages of Scripture and seldom spoken of in any Good Friday services. In fact, I've not heard of one mentioned to him ever. Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene was a city in North Africa, what is today Libya. Simon was undoubtedly in Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover festival. If there was any way possible, an adult Jewish male had to make his way to one of the pilgrimage festivals, one of the three, and he is there at Passover. And while the biblical account is scant, Mark's gospel indicates that he and his sons, Alexander and Rufus, became well-known leaders in the early church. That tells me this. This man's life was touched dramatically and profoundly by his encounter with Christ. He's just a part of the crowds. He's a nobody. He's there. He's wondering what the crowds are amassed for. He's wondering what's all this commotion about. He gets in a little closer, and all of a sudden he's snatched out of the crowds by a Roman soldier. Says, "You carry his cross." Here's the deal. He's come to celebrate Passover, which means you have to be ceremonially clean. You can't have touched a dead body. You had to go through the ritual purification rites. But above all, you couldn't touch a dead animal or have any blood on you at all. And now he's pressed into cross to carry the cross of a condemned criminal who's been whipped and beat and flogged and pulverized. He's probably thinking to himself, if I get his blood on me, I can't worship. That's why I came here. I journeyed all of these miles to come to Passover. And now I'm about to become unceremonially clean, and I won't be able to celebrate. That's the whole reason I'm here. I don't understand. He was drawn into this encounter with Christ unexpectedly in a way that he could not have anticipated. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. Perhaps some of these thoughts went through his mind.
I was going into the city to celebrate the Passover, and he was being led out of the city as a Passover lamb. But we didn't understand that. When I got to Jerusalem, it wasn't what I expected. There was like 10 times more people there than the last time that I'd been there to celebrate Passover, and it just seemed like the whole city was angry, like just mobs of angry people. And all of a sudden, this guard, the soldier, he grabs me. I mean, he literally just pulls me out of the crowd, and he says, for me to carry this guy's cross. If this guy's blood gets on me, it stains me, and I can't celebrate the Passover. That's the whole reason I was there. It was hard to see the man through the blood. And then our eyes met. And I knew this man was not a liar. He was not a crazy man with grand ideas. He was the Messiah. I carried what I could, but he carried most of it. We began to walk. I heard the insults that they shouted at him and now at me. I felt the spit. I felt his blood on me. They'd taken a crown made of thorns, and then they smashed it on his head, and blood ran into his eyes. They laid him out on a cross, and they nailed his hands and his feet to it. And they lifted it up. And he had all of his weight on that one spike through his feet. And he would push up with all of his might and gasp for a breath to stay alive. I couldn't watch it. He did that for hours. I couldn't watch it. And I looked down, and I remember seeing my hands. My hands were stained with his blood, the blood that I thought would make me unclean. And I realized it's the blood that makes me clean. He breathed his last breath, and he died.
And that was that was the day that I helped Jesus carry my cross. He hung and died on my cross.
My cross. My cross. Even as he was dying, Jesus was changing lives. The two thieves crucified with Christ in Luke's account. The soldiers at the foot of the cross, especially the centurion. Lives were being changed even from there. They came to a place called Golgotha, verse 33 tells us, which means the place of the skull because of the appearance of it. And there they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused it. When they crucified him, divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and above his head they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders mocked him. "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." Not likely. He trusted God. Let God rescue him if he wants him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults upon him. One of these eventually comes to faith in Christ Jesus, and it is a glorious thing. From the sixth hour till the ninth hour, darkness came over all of the land, when the sun should have been brightest, from noon to 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He wasn't just quoting scripture. He had taken upon himself all of the sins of the world, all of your sins and mine. Have you ever been in the place where your sins almost crushed you? Where you felt this suffocating weight of guilt of your own sins? Imagine that multiplied hundreds of billions of times. And Jesus taking that upon himself. God turned his back on his son as he bore the sins of the world. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." And they immediately ran and got a sponge and filled it with wine vinegar. And then in verse 50, when he cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Verse 54, if you'd skip down there, when the centurion and those who were with him, the centurion's life is touched by how this man is dying. When he saw how Jesus died, and those who were there with him guarding, when they saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." He was the Son of God. Even while he was dying on the cross, hanging between heaven and earth, he was touching lives by his very presence. Seven last sayings were uttered from the cross, and every one of them only because he pushed himself up by the spike driven through his feet, rotating the nails in his hands to take a breath, saying seven last words, ending it with, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And people desiring to be saved have been committing their spirits into his hands ever since. Perhaps the scene at the cross took place something like this.
"I crucified Jesus. It's what the crowd wanted, and that's what they got. Personally, I don't feel like that man did anything to deserve that, but I was just a soldier doing my job. When the governor gave his sentence, that's when I would go to work. I loved that job. I felt like I was administering justice every time I nailed someone to a tree. That man didn't deserve that. Didn't make sense to me.
It makes no sense. There I was, rotten in a jail cell for stealing, murdering. You name it, I've done it. And I knew the next time I stepped foot outside that jail cell, well, and that was it. So the guards, they came and got me, and they put me beside this guy that was beaten to a pulp. Then Governor Pilate started asking the crowd, which one of these men do you want me to set free? I mean, it was obvious. I mean, the crowd, they're going to say, let Jesus go. And then I was going to tell them where they could go. And then the crowd, they started chanting Barabbas. I mean, they were saying my name. They were saying my name over and over and over again. The guards, they threw me to the crowd and they took Jesus to Golgotha. I mean, one minute I am a man marked for death. And then the next I'm free. It made no sense. So I followed him all the way to Golgotha.
I was stationed at Golgotha that day. We just raised the second criminal when they brought him to me. I'll never forget the way he looked. He'd been beaten, spit on, whipped. He was unrecognizable as a man. Hideous. What was left of his clothes were stripped off of him and he was thrown down on the cross. That's when I went to work. Generally, when you crucify a man, the first hand is the most difficult. The criminal wants to get away, he fights you. So I would have two soldiers hold him down, but this guy, he didn't put up a fight. I just thought he was exhausted. As an executioner, I've been called every name in the book. I've had men yell at me, plead with me. But I wasn't prepared for that. He looked at us. He looked at me. And he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He forgave me.
Forgive them. He said, forgive them. Who is he? Forgive. It should have been me up there. I was the one that was supposed to be hanging on that cross. He took my place. Then I looked up, and I remember he took a deep, agonizing breath, and he said, "It is finished." And then he died.
Surely. This man was the Son of God.
Life of Jesus is a series of personal encounters. Everywhere he went, lives were touched and changed. We've looked at the biblical narrative of the last hours of Jesus' life and the lives that he touched, and people having profound, life-changing encounters with the Son of God, but often in ways they didn't anticipate. That's where God wants to meet you. Look for God in the unexpected places. Look for God to meet you in the darkest nights, in the most difficult circumstances. That's where he shines the brightest. The dramatic, fictional video that we've watched, it gives us perhaps some insight as to how various people might have responded to their encounters with the Son of God in those last 12 hours especially. But this I know, the lives that Jesus touches are never the same again. Nothing would ever be the same again for the disciples, to be sure. Our sermon title, Encounters with Christ, it prompts a bigger and more personal question. Have you had a personal and profound encounter, a life-changing encounter with the risen Lord? Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, do you know him? If not, all you've got to do is in your heart of hearts say, Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God who died on the cross in payment for my sins. Be my Lord and Savior. Wash me clean. Wash me clean, Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and that whosoever believes in him, continues to believe in him, shall not perish but have eternal life, John 3:16 tells us. But the story doesn't end with Jesus' agony in the garden, his torture, his being flogged, spit upon and rejected and brutalized. The story doesn't end with his death. It doesn't even end with his burial or his epitaph. While Good Friday was a dark picture of despair and gloom, we know what the disciples didn't. Sunday's a-coming. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we, as the band comes up? Lord, I love you with all of my heart in this gospel account and these fictionalized portrayals that we've seen on the screen that may give us a deeper insight as to what these people were thinking. It's profoundly touched me. It's brought me back to the foot of the cross. As a little child, it's reminded me that you love me and that you've washed me clean. It's not blood that stains me, it's blood that washes me. It's a new covenant. I'm saved by grace through faith. So we choose today, Lord, to exercise our faith, embrace you as the Lord of life, thankful that our sins are forgiven. Thankful, Heavenly Father, for being able to read the last chapter of the book. We win and Satan doesn't. Jesus conquers death. He rises from the grave, and we celebrate that as Easter. But for those three agonizing and depressing and discouraging days, the disciples didn't know that. We do. And we are so thankful for it. We stand before you tonight in victory. We stand before you tonight in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And with thankful hearts, hands raised, and hearts open wide, we sing a joyous song of celebration that, in fact, our God will always have the last word. Amen. When all else is said and done, your word will prove true. All of your prophecies will be yes and amen. And someday we will stand with you in glory, all because of what Jesus did on this day nearly 2,000 years ago. Thank you, Lord, that you love us, that you sustain us, that you strengthen us. And every encounter that we have with you can be a life-changing one. If we enter into the Garden of Gethsemane with you, Lord, we will tarry with you in prayer. We will meet with you at that table and break bread and celebrate the blood that washes us from all of our sins. We will pick up our cross daily, deny ourselves, and follow you. And if you pull us out of the crowd and press us into service like you did Simon of Cyrene, we will do it with all of our might and soul and strength. If our lives are changed watching you crucified once again like the centurion at the foot of the cross's life was changed, then we accept that. Change us, Lord. As we humble ourselves before you, change us, Lord. As we offer our praise and our worship to you, and thank you for this day and all that it means. It's a good Friday.